We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
I don't know whether you noticed it or not, but the end of chapter 12 has a bit of a problem for us. It really occurs in verse 31 and the first half of that verse. That's chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, if you're a newcomer amongst us tonight, as we're working our way through chapters 12, 13 and 14. And it's the end of chapter 12 which has this problem where it says, "But eagerly desire the greater gifts." Your footnotes will give you an alternative translation. "But you are eagerly desiring the greater gifts." I think that translation, while possible, is unlikely in the flow of the argument, and you could chase out reasons for that in that book by Don Carson that I've already mentioned to you, which is for sale on our bookstall. I think that's an unlikely, and so we'll stick with the NIV. It's possible that desire doesn't mean so much as that desiring to for me to have personally, so much as zealous for these things, interested in these things, keen for these things. But where's the problem? Well, the problem is the greater gifts. That's the problem. Because from chapter 12, verse 14 following, we've been told that all the gifts are interdependent, that all of them need each other, that the eye isn't to look down upon the foot, or the foot feel it's a nothing because it's not an eye, that each one gift needs each other gift, and if any one part suffers, then all parts suffer. And so it's hard to see how he concludes that there are such things as greater gifts and lesser gifts. Indeed, the way God has arranged it is that the presentable parts of our body do not need any special treatment, but the parts that we think are less honourable we treat with special honour. There is a real kind of egalitarianism amongst the gifts, that no one is to think of themselves as spiritual because they have this gift, or unspiritual because they have that gift. The spiritual things, the work of the Spirit, is to point people to Christ. You're spiritual if you know Jesus Christ as Lord, and you're unspiritual if you do not know Jesus as Christ as Lord. For the Spirit baptizes us into Christ. Jew, Greek and the like baptizes us into the body, into the church. And within this body, within this church, there are a variety of gifts. But no one is better or worse because they have this gift or that gift. Or down towards the end, he does say in verse 28, that God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles. But it's unlikely that the first, second, third there means in importance as such, because that just runs against what the whole chapter has been saying. It could be first in time, first in precedence, or it could be like my points on my outline here, 1, A, B, C, D, without any necessary reference to them being more significant or less significant than any other point in the outline. They're just different things we're going to cover at different stage. And he goes on to say, and then, and then, and then, and then. And the real point he's making is verse 29, that we're not all apostles. We're not all prophets. We're not all teachers. We're not all... That's the real point of there, that there are distinctions amongst us, but they're not distinctions that should make one greater than the other or lesser than the other. And so he goes on to speak on that passage we looked at last week on the great theme of love through chapter 13. For the Spirit has distributed gifts amongst us. That is, amongst all Christians there are some gifts. All Christians have at least one gift, is the thrust of chapter 12 verses 7 through to 11. And it's not only the Spirit but the Father and the Son who are working amongst us in these different distributions that are ours. The big point made is that the variety of these distributions really is no indication that there are distinctions between us. Distinctions on this basis are false. That's not to be. All has received a gift at least for the common good. And the way in which we are to use these gifts that we have is in love. Because these gifts themselves are not the important thing, but love. These gifts will pass away, but love remains. Not just love, faith and hope also, but love is the great one that even gives rise to faith and hope. The more excellent way is, the most excellent way is love. And the superiority of love, faith and hope, and especially love over all other gifts has been thumped very hard in chapter 13. So the criterion for judging the use of gifts is love. The thing to follow in chapter 14, verse 1, is love. And in 14:1 he returns to this discussion that was finished at chapter 12, verse 20 and 31. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the spiritual gifts. Unfortunately, the translation there is, I think, unhelpful in that the spiritual gifts there is a different word to the greater gifts back in verse 31 of chapter 12. It's eagerly desire spiritual things that is being said. The gifts understood, but it's a slightly different word, and seeing it's such a controversial subject, it's a pity that the NIV doesn't translate the same phrase, key phrase, in the same way each time, so as to make a distinction for us. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual things, especially that you may prophesy, the gift of prophecy. And now the rubber hits the road on all the argument. In a sense, chapters 12 and 13 have been clearing the ground and establishing the framework and the rules, and now the house is going to be built on the argument. Because the whole of chapter 14 is going to deal with the contrast between speaking in tongues and prophecy. That presumably is what the whole thing, chapters 12 to 14, has been about. That the controversy raging in Corinth is the controversy about the place and significance and importance of speaking in tongues, and possibly the place and importance of prophecy. Tongues have been a matter of division within congregational life around Sydney and around our country and around the world in the last 15, 20 years. And it makes this passage an important passage for us to be looking at, because now it's no longer in the generalities of gifts, all kinds of gifts. Now we come down to the gift that has led people to be in division and confrontation and difficulty with each other, this gift of speaking in tongues and its place within congregational life, which the second half of the chapter in particular looks at. And what Paul is saying here is that we must follow love. That's the way to go. And desire spiritual things. That's the right thing to do. Especially the gift of prophecy. And especially the gift of prophecy over and above the gift of speaking in tongues. Now, I guess we need to just do a little bit of clarifying of terms here. What is meant by prophecy? What is meant by speaking in tongues? I don't want to go too far down with absolute definitions because I don't know the answer. And it's easy to tack down a precise definition that makes you feel good because you've got it exactly defined, and really in the end be talking about something slightly different to what was happening in Corinth. Prophecy can be a variety of things. Moses is the great prophet. We would call him a lawgiver. The Bible calls him the prophet. The great prophets revealed God's word to us, saying, "Thus says the Lord," and their words could be written down as the very words of God. But not all the prophets were like that. There were schools of prophets. As far as we know, godly prophets. But their words are not written down in Scripture. No one thought to sit there and copy them down like Baruch copies down Jeremiah's words and publishes them. They had a ministry of prophecy for their day and age without necessarily being the prophets as we have in the Bible. There are some prophets in the New Testament, like Agabus, that though they prophesy, their words are not followed, it would seem, and indeed with his prophecy it doesn't even come true accurately, although he is considered to be a prophet and not a false prophet. So we need to ponder about prophecy and have it as a range of ideas. Sometimes they tell the future, but they don't always tell the future. That's not the case either. But that element can be in it. It seems to me the thing that holds the idea of prophecy together, and this may be unsatisfactory for you, but it's the thing that in every definition of prophecy, is that a prophet is speaking the word of God. It may not be a new word of God. It may not be one that you would inscripturate. It may be actually reading the word of God, as far as I can see, but it is always saying it's got something to do with speaking God's word, unless they're a false prophet. And then they're not speaking God's word. That's what makes them false prophets. And it's got to do with speaking God's word. How they've come to speak God's word is not significant. They can, how they know it. They can know it from dreams. They can have God speak to them. They can have it written on stone. I mean, there may be different ways in which they've come to know it. That's not the crucial element, but that they are saying what God is saying. They are God's spokespeople. Speaking in tongues is, again, a little tricky, because the only description we have of the activity is in Acts chapter 2. In that occasion, it's not altogether hard to understand what is taking place. How it's taking place is by the Spirit. How the Spirit does it, I'm not sure, but what it is straightforward. That is, this group of people who were Galileans stood and started speaking different languages so that people from all over the world at that time could hear this group speaking in their own language. That is, the word tongue can refer to the organ in your mouth that waggles around a lot, or it can refer to a language. My mother tongue is Strine. Some people confuse it for English. That is my mother tongue. I know no other tongues than that, although some of you know French and German, etc. And so the word tongue can be used in the ancient world and in the Bible to mean language. They got up and spoke in all these languages at the same time, even though they presumably didn't know those languages, because it was a very surprising event that this group of Galileans could be speaking in these different languages when they were unschooled, untutored men. How could they know such languages? There are very few other references to speaking in tongues in the Bible. A few times in the book of Acts it's referred to. Here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14 it's referred to. That's it. It may be that the phenomenon in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, or the phenomenon in Corinth, has a different character to it. But it would seem to me that the starting point would be that you assume that what they are calling speaking in tongues here is the same as what they were calling speaking in tongues back in Acts, unless you see evidence otherwise. I can see no reason for taking 1 Corinthians 14 to mean anything other than they're speaking other languages. That is not to say that they are speaking known languages. It may be the language of angels. It may be language which you and I wouldn't recognise. After all, there are thousands of languages in this world. But I can't see that there's any reason for thinking that they have gone into ecstatic utterances, a phrase that charismatics frequently do not like to be used because it sounds as if they've lost control of themselves or something like that. It seems to me that they are talking about people speaking in languages, language that may be unknown to themselves, a language that is often unknown to the hearers. But it could be a language that is known to the hearers and unknown to the speaker. That is possible. That's Acts chapter 2, after all. And it is speaking an intelligible language. Now, the point of the chapter is the superiority of prophecy over tongues. And the reason why prophecy is superior to tongues is most surprising. What do you think the reason is? In one word, it's love. That is the reason why prophecy is greater than tongues. Because if you pursue love, you'll be keen to prophesy. If you pursue love, you won't be interested in tongues. Tongues are fundamentally loveless. Prophecy is fundamentally loving. That's why chapter 13 is in this book. You see, tongues are self-edifying, not other person edifying. Unless they're translated or interpreted, they have no beneficial consequence on the hearer. As you speak in tongues, you speak to God. But you yourself do not understand what you're saying, and the person around about you do not understand what you are saying. You are certainly not edifying God. You're not edifying anybody else. The only person who's being edified by the activity is yourself. Tongues are fundamentally a self-centered activity, even though it is speaking to God. Even though it may be praising God, the person who is being edified is yourself. And therefore it is not a particularly loving activity, for it is not concerned for the other's good, but only your own. Therefore it's not a thing that is wrong to do privately, but it is something that's wrong to do publicly. Look at some of the verses that we've just read to catch the point. Verse 2. Anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He's just uttering mysteries with his spirit. Verse 4. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself. He who prophesies edifies the church. Or again in verse 6. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in a tongue, what good will I be to you? Unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction. I'm not actually of any value to you if I just come with a tongue. Or down in verse 9, so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll be just speaking into the air. Just a windbag, that's all you'll be. Or verse 16, if you are praising God with your spirit, how can anyone who finds himself among you who does not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? See, he doesn't know what you are saying. You may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. That's the character. It's all about self-edification. Now, Paul is willing to say that he knows about speaking in tongues privately. In fact, he speaks in tongues, verse 18, more than anybody. And he would that other people would speak in tongues. Verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues. He's not opposed to the activity itself, but its usage in public, because it is an activity of self-edification. When he says, I'd like all to be like me, remember back in chapter 7 he said the same thing about being single as well, didn't he? And we mustn't be pushing the point too hard. It's part of his rhetoric of which he balances off, but I would rather, verse 5, I would rather something else. That is, you prophesy. Because the way of love is concern for other people. And therefore the concern to use whatever your gifts you have for the common good, for which the Spirit, of course, has given them. The way of spirituality is concerned for other people's benefits. And in church, my concern should be for the others around about me. And so the real way of love, in practice, is congregational edification. Verse 3, you're speaking to men for their strengthening, for their encouragement, for their comfort. And verse 4, that would edify the church. And that doesn't come from tongue speaking, that comes from prophesy. And so in verse 5, why he may want everyone to speak in tongues, what he really wants them to do is prophesy. Because if they all spoke in tongues, they may build themselves up, but if they all prophesied, they would build each other up. The way of love is always to prefer building the other up than building the self. And so the general statement of verse 12, you want to be spiritual, well, real spiritual gifts will be the gifts that upbuild the church. We expect that real spiritual gifts will be miraculous gifts or extraordinary gifts or non-material gifts. But real spiritual gifts are the loving ones that are of benefit to other people, that will be used for the common good, that will point to Christ and build people up in Him. The sign of spirituality is not being immaterial. It's not being whiz-bang extraordinary. The sign of spirituality is that it does the work of the Holy Spirit, pointing the way to the Lord Jesus Christ and building people up in Him. That is the sign of spirituality. And so while Paul may be a tongue speaker in verse 5 and verse 18, he says it in a way that will contrast to the better way, that is, in church. He's not to bother with tongues, verse 19. What we do in church, we'll look at next week when we look at verses 20 to the end. That's not the way. He says, in church, I'd rather prophesy. I'd rather to speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Just during the break, I was able to make a small financial transaction. I gave someone 2 cents, and in return, he gave me 1 cent. Nice, new, shiny 1 cent that looks genuine. Yes, he hasn't robbed me much. You may say that's fairly foolish. If I keep this practice up, 1988, if I keep this practice up, I'll be a poor man, won't I? It's foolish not to give value for value, isn't it? Well now, I am willing to give this cent to any member of the congregation who'd like to make a swap with me. I give you my 1 cent, you give me your $20. That's a genuine offer. I really will mean to give anyone who'd like to give me a $20 note. After all, I got this for cost me 2 cents, this 1 cent piece. So it's a very valuable one already, isn't it? I'll give you this 1 cent if you're going to give me $20. Anyone like to do that for us? Now, for me, really. Has anybody got a $20 note? Is that your problem? I'll accept 2 $10 notes if you prefer. Even one of those Plazo ones. Why won't you give me $20 for this cent? Isn't this cent worth $20? No. Do you think it's absurd to try and buy a $20 note with a 1 cent coin? Yes, basically, isn't it? Well, it's not absurd to try. It's absurd for the person who sells, isn't it? Is that right? That is the same as if I gave you 5 cents for 10,000. That's the ratio we're dealing with, isn't it? Paul says I'd prefer to speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 in a tongue. What do you think he's saying? I think he's saying that 10,000 words in a tongue is not worth having, isn't he? The value he is given, the comparison he is given, there's no comparison, the contrast he is making is as ridiculous as a 1 cent coin for a $20 note. That's what he's saying, isn't it? You wouldn't give me the $20 note? Well then, don't you worry about 10,000 words spoken in a tongue, because 5 words spoken with your mind are worth 10,000 words spoken in a tongue. In other words, the person who is using their mind to speak instead of just their tongue and their mind remaining blank because they don't understand what they're saying, the person speaking with their mind is really doing something worth doing. The other person is doing something that communally is not worth a cracker, because it doesn't build anybody up. You see, tongues are very limited. Look at the place and limitations of tongues that Paul is giving to us here. Prophecy is better because it's edifying and loving. But tongues, well, they have a place in private. He's going to say, do not forbid people to speak in tongues, because they have a place. You can speak to God in a tongue. And there is edification of yourself in that tongue. But it would be better, he says, if you could have it interpreted. Even private tongues would be better if you could have them interpreted, if you could have them translated. Because the real problem with speaking in tongues like this is it's unknown. What is being said, the content of the language, is not spelt out, and so you do not know. If you translated them, well, that could be of edification and benefit for the person beside you. If you translated them, then it could even be of benefit to yourself. But if you do not translate and do not interpret, if you don't have the gift of interpretation, as he suggests you should ask for in verse 13, why, you do not even know what you're saying yourself. It's not even of very much benefit to yourself, because your mind, verse 14, is unfruitful. You've spoken, but you're none the wiser what you said. You can't even really say amen to your own prayers, because you don't know whether you agree with what you just said. You might disagree with what you just said, and you're none the wiser, are you? So you can't even say amen to your own prayers. That's an unsatisfactory way to be, isn't it? And your mind matters. If I can just shoot ahead for next week a little bit, look at verse 20. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. One of the great problems of Christianity these days is that people are very adult in their knowledge of evil and very childish in their thinking. He wants us to be adult in our thinking. He doesn't say, screw your head off and throw it away because you've become a Christian. Never have another thinking. No, he wants you to think. He wants you to grow up in your mind. And when you pray in a way which is completely mindless, well, you're not growing up in your mind, are you? The kind of edification is really an expression of yourself. An expression which is not even necessarily helpful for every part of yourself, because you pray and you sing in the spirit, but you don't know what you're doing. And of course, no one else can know what you're saying, because intelligibility is essential for communication, and what you're saying is unintelligible without the gift of interpretation. Tongues, you see, without translation, are by definition unintelligible and therefore almost useless. That's like the trumpet without clarity, like the flute and the harp without the distinction of notes. No one else can. It doesn't do anything for anybody. Margie's going to play a tune for us now. Here we go. Now, as soon as you hang on, mate. As soon as you finish, I want us to all join in singing. Go. Right. We all know that song, don't we? Ready? Who's going to sing with me? Da da. Can you do it? Who can tell us what song she was playing? Who'd like to put their hands up? Hands up those who thought she was singing Happy Birthday. Hands up those who thought she was playing the national anthem of Lois Labovia. We haven't got the foggiest clue what she just played, have we? It really is of no use. Would you turn up and pay your money at a concert to hear someone play the flute like that? No way. I'm going to burn my money on that kind of rubbish, with all due respect to Maggie. You played beautifully, and thank you for playing for us in church. But when she plays in church, she plays a tune that we know. And she follows the music that is understood and establishes it for us to sing with her. And that then becomes edifying. But if she's just going to play random notes, may satisfy a Sculthorpe or a John Cage or something, but for most of us, it really is just a terrible bore. She may say, but I'm expressing myself. I'm so satisfied. I've been able to free myself from the constraints of all those little black dots on the lines, and I'm just letting go of all that's within me, and I feel marvellous. And I say, bully for you. It's no help to me. And if you wouldn't mind doing it, do it somewhere else. Not here where I have to put up with it, because it's of no assistance. even the case of the lifeless things that make sound, such as the flute or the harp. How will anyone know what tune is being played unless there's a distinction in notes? Again, if the trumpet doesn't sound a clear call, who will get ready for the battle? The reason you blow the trumpet is so as to call the troops out. If you're not going to blow it clearly, you're just wasting your breath. You're just becoming a bag of wind. And people who are going to talk in a way that no one can understand are a bag of wind. So Paul doesn't put off the gift as if it's evil, as if it's not spiritual enough. He has this gift. In fact, he has it as much as anyone, if not more than anyone. And he's happy for others to have the gift. But that's not his final position. That's his opening gambit, so as to be relating to the tongue speaker, so they can say, oh, they can't say, oh, Paul, you're just saying that because you haven't got the gift. You're putting down the gifts you don't have. I mean, if you know that problem, don't you? It's like a man speaking on women's issues today. By definition, he can't talk about it. A friend of mine was actually talking on the subject of abortion. A male friend of mine was talking on the subject of abortion, and a woman got very angry, and she said to him, what has it got to do with you? He said, a lot. I was a fetus once. It's the kind of argument, you see, that you can't use this argument unless you're in it. Which, of course, is a no-win situation, isn't it, for most people? You haven't got the gift of tongues, therefore you can't talk about it. You don't know anything about it. Well, Paul says, I've got it. I've got it as much as any of you. And I think it's not worth having. Because it doesn't help anybody, except myself. And so if I do it, I do it privately. And not publicly. And even privately, I'd prefer to use my mind. It's more benefit. And so the contrast is there. 5 to 10,000. Love is something that in today's circle everybody approves of. And in this area particularly, we are greatly encouraged, I more than most people am encouraged, to exercise love. And by that is meant, we must stop fighting about the Holy Spirit. By that is meant, we must live peacefully in coexistence and tolerance with people who are very different from each other on this kind of issue. That we mustn't speak about this issue in any way that is going to cause unhappiness, discontent, division, or hostility. But friends, that's not what Paul is talking about when he's talking about love. Love speaks the truth. Love rejoices in the truth, he says in chapter 13. Given the misunderstandings of the work of the Spirit that have come in some forms of our community, you cannot remain silent or take a neutral and passive attitude, because it is such misunderstanding as inevitably will divide the congregation, because there are some people who think they are on the inside while others are on the outside because they have got this gift, which is the real mark of being a spiritual person. And you can tell a spiritual church from an unspiritual church by whether it practices the gift. If that is the understanding of people, then that is an understanding that inevitably divides the church between the inside and the outside, within the congregation, and pressures the people who haven't got the gift to get the gift so that they can move inside. It divides two classes of Christians with that kind of pastoral as well as theological error. We cannot in love remain silent. But even without that misunderstanding, to actually say, well, look, let's just all love each other and not discuss the differences and just is to create a doctrinal indifference, where the way in which we'll keep together is by never talking about truths that will build our minds, but just experience together. Anyway, it's not the way Paul applies love. Love in practice is to earnestly desire greater gifts, which are those that edify other people, and which are gifts such as prophecy, and are not gifts, such as tongues. That is love in action, to look for the opportunity of having gifts and of using gifts in a way that will benefit the others. If that is love, it will not move you to speak in tongues. So what do I want? What gifts do I have? What gifts do I want? That's the wrong question, friends. Love is what matters. That is what we must follow and pursue. And therefore, the question is not what gifts do I have or what gifts do I want. The question really is, if it's going to be a question on gifts, what gifts are needed by the congregation? How can I help other people, is the question. I must take my eyes off my own navel and concern about my own place and significance or lack of it because I do or do not have these gifts, etc., and start looking around at other people and say, what do they need? What can I do to help them? Why is it I'm unable to help them? Please, God, give me the strength to be able to help them. Who prays for tongues from this motivation? Many of us have been down the track, haven't we, worried and anxious about this whole subject and saying, God, if you do give a gift like this, then please give me this gift. Many have been to meetings and seen other people who have got extraordinary gifts and said, well, please, Lord, help me to know the truth by giving it to me if it is there or denying it if it's not there, etc. But when you're praying for this gift or when you're being challenged to pray for this gift, have you ever been motivated to do it out of your concern to help other people with the gift? I have never been to appeal to on that basis. Although no doubt after tonight someone will come and give a burn on that one too. But I've never been appealed to on that basis, and I've never met anybody who prays for the gift of tongues so that they might help other people. It is always so that God will bless me. It sometimes is that I might have such spiritual blessing that I will be able to help other people, but not with the gift of tongues. Because the gift of tongues doesn't help anybody else, unless it's interpreted. And so that's not why people are asking for it. It may be I'm praying for it so that I will have the power to witness. Well, why not just ask for the power to witness? Why ask for tongues? No, we want tongues so that we can be reassured that we're on the in. So that we know the Spirit has touched us. So that we can have the experience of the divine. So that we can be built up in ourselves. It's got to do with self, friends, and therefore it's not got to do with love. But there are other gifts you could be praying for that have got a lot to do with love, haven't they? The gift of administration, so that you can help other people and organise the affairs of congregational life and look after other people. Boy, it's a pretty dull, routine kind of gift. It's not the kind of gift that you walk around and people say, oh, he's got the gift of administration. They tend to say, thank God, someone's got the gift of administration, because it's one that is of enormous benefit to congregational life. Or for the gift of music, or a hospitality, or that gift that's mentioned in Romans chapter 12 that, oh, more people would pray for, the gift of liberality. In case you don't know what it means, generosity, the gift of being able to give away more. Wouldn't that be a tremendous gift to have in our congregation? You want to pray for a gift that will be mutually beneficial, that will help us all? Pray for the gift of generosity. It requires, I presume, a lot of money and a willingness to give it. And if we had some more people who had a lot of money and a willingness to give it, why, the gospel would prosper, as we'd be able to put more people onto the mission field, as we'd be able to train people better, as we're all kinds of things. Now, there's a gift to pray for that is very loving. You can't be any more loving than generous. Pray for the gift of generosity. I have been in prayer meetings where people have prayed for all kinds of gifts, but I have yet to hear them praying for the gift of celibacy or the gift of generosity. They are two gifts that never get mentioned in the prayer meetings. I obviously hang around with the wrong people, don't I? That is love. For love is to govern our gifts, in which ones we want and how we use them. And once love governs it, tongues fall right in their place. A private thing that may edify yourself, but unless it's interpreted, of absolutely no value within the church life. It's taken me a long time to come to those hard lines, but there we are, so let's go for the question time and comments that you want to make before Neil leads us in prayer. Don't know where Neil is. Yes, keep going. Romans 8:26. Romans 8:26 to 27 refers to prayer and the work of the Spirit in helping us in our weaknesses, in knowing what we ought to pray for. Right? That is, there are times, and it's very important to see how that's translated, knowing what we ought to pray for. It's knowing the content of our prayers. That is, there are times in life when you do not know what it is that is the right thing to ask for. A relative is dying in terrible agony with cancer. Do I pray, Lord, heal them? They're aged, they're old, they're ready to go to the Lord. Do I pray, Lord, let them hang on longer? Do I pray, Lord, finish it off quickly? I don't want to finish off life, but I don't want to prolong the life. I don't know what to pray. In the context of suffering, which is what Romans 8 is about at this point, you'll see, in the context of suffering, it is quite often very hard to know what to pray for. And when you're in that context, you often will find yourself groaning long and hard as to trying to find the words to put in it. In the end, you wind up saying, God, I don't know, but please do it. But we needn't worry, because the Spirit is hearing and reading our hearts and our ache and our groan and our complaints and translating that for us to God in prayer. That's what I think Romans 8, 26 to 27 is talking about. In that context of suffering, when the whole world is groaning under the weight of sin and judgment, we too get caught up in the groaning as we sigh, God, what? And God takes that groan of ours up and turns it into prayer. So I don't think that Romans 8, in its context, 26, 27, is describing the normal way of Christian praying or the normal pattern of Christian praying. I take it as actually referring to a particular kind of suffering that we are engaged in, and saying that even if you don't know what to pray, don't worry about it. The Spirit knows what to pray. And it's not telling you how to pray, which some translations have mistranslated it. It's not about how to pray, it's about what to pray. You may have never been in a situation when you don't know what to pray for. You've always known you've wanted a Mercedes-Benz. Well, that's your problem. Somewhere in life, you'll come to reality.
Philip, how can prophecy be something that builds us up?
How can prophecy be something that builds us up to go about the daily life of being a Christian? Well, because, as he says there in 1 Corinthians 14, where is it, I'm looking at Romans 14. It's not there in Romans 14, friends. It's 1 Corinthians 14, verse 3. A man who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement and comfort. So that as I spell out to you the great power of God at work in our lives, as I remind you of the truth that the Lord Jesus Christ is Lord of heaven and earth, that he is the sovereign ruler, as I remind you that your sins are completely forgiven and washed away, as I declare to you that the Lord Jesus Christ is going to return and hold all people accountable for what they are doing, even the rotten things they are doing to you, so I encourage you and comfort you and inspire you to go on living. So as I speak the word of God, it gives you life, because man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So the prophet, the one who speaks the word of God, encourages people on in godly living. Yep. I'm walking down the street and I pop into church, there's two or three people speaking in tongues and they're being interpreted. Would I say that's wrong, etc.? Next week, you've just raced ahead to the second half of the chapter. Do not miss out on next week's exciting episode of What We Do in Church. Huh? I'm saying the key to that, though, is the interpretation. That's the key to it. Without the interpretation, yes, it is wrong. With the interpretation, then there are strict limits about it and purpose for it. But it can be edifying. But which bit's edifying? The bloke who speaks in the tongue or the person who interprets it? The bit that edifies you is the interpretation. Now, I have a small problem with the interpretation that I may as well share with you at this stage of the game. But when I found interpretations of tongues in the experiences of context I've had with people, there is a lot of chonky interpretation going on. That doesn't mean that there isn't true interpretation in some places, but there's a lot of chonky interpretation going on. Someone speaks for 5 minutes and then the interpreter hops up and says, they said that Jesus loves you. I think, well, they could have saved me a lot of time by just saying it in the first place. I can't quite see why we had to go through all that just to be able to say that sentence, which they already knew beforehand, I knew already beforehand, the interpreter knew already beforehand. And there are any number of anecdotes, of stories of people who have tried out speaking in a known language, known to themselves, that when the interpreter has stood up to interpret, they've said a load of absolute hogwash. It's got nothing to do with what the person has said. One of my dear friends in Egypt, having been at a prayer session for an hour or two when it was prayed that he would have the gift of tongues, finally in Egyptian, because it was American missionaries that were praying for him, burst forth in his own native language and said that he wished they'd just get lost. To which the missionary, so praying for him, fell about praising God that he'd finally got the gift of tongues and interpreted it all in terms of Jesus is wonderful and things like that, whereas he told them to rack off in no uncertain terms. I'm not even sure in godly terms. But when he heard their translation, he was freed from the tyranny they had placed him under, because he knew they were phonies. They still practice, they still claim. One of the great problems of translations of these tongues is there's a lot of shonky interpretation going on. Now, that's not to say there aren't good things going on after there's a lot of shonky prophecy going on, but you see, prophecy I can test, can't I? That we're going to deal with next week as well. I can listen and weigh it against the Word of God and say, yeah, that is true. But if someone speaks in German here and someone else says, oh, what are you saying? Well, I don't know, because I don't know German in the first place. I'm really left in the hands of the person who says they know German. Someone speaks in the language of the angels and someone else says that, well, we're all in their hands, aren't we? Because which of us knows the language of the angels? It does open up the door for very strange practices. And some of the practices really bring great discredit to our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ, because it's nonsense, absolute nonsense. And so that's a hard thing we've got to deal with and say. Anyway, press down. Yeah, Ferenc asked a very good question about music, of all things. He said, if we... Sorry, that was an in-joke I shouldn't have used. One of our resident musicians has just asked a question about music. In the question, people have the gift of music who aren't Christians. What's being spoken about here is gifts that come to Christians from the Holy Spirit. So where do people get the gift of administration when they weren't Christians? Does that come from the Holy Spirit also? Yes, all good gifts come from God. All good gifts come from the Father of lights. Every ability that anybody has comes by God. What is going to be different about the Christians is the way they use it, the person to whom they give thanks for it, the way they apply it. So before I became a Christian, I had the gift of the gab. After I become a Christian, I've got the gift of the gab. What is the difference between the two people? Both times I had it from God, but when I wasn't a Christian, I didn't give thanks to God for it. I prided myself on it. And when I had it before I was a Christian, I used it so as to aggrandize myself, so as to con people, so as to sell things. When I become a Christian, I use it so as to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and to build up his people. The difference lies in now an understanding of what the gifts are for and how they can be used in the service of the congregation. That lies the difference. Occasionally, theoretically, there's no reason I can see why someone who didn't have the gift in becoming a Christian is given that gift as well, something additional, something they didn't have before. That also can be true. But very often the gifts have come from God anyway. Down that way, yes. Gavin, isn't it? No, not repeating.
Sorry.
Speaking. No, no, prophecy is speaking God's word. What's the difference between prophecy and teaching? Not much. See, because of our tradition, in the 19th century, early 20th century, clergymen did everything and laymen did nothing. That's overstating it, by the way. Evangelicals were never that bad, but there is a tendency that the minister did the lot. And rightly, evangelicals reading their Bibles came to the view that that's not true, that there's a variety of gifts, 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4. And over the last generation or two, there has been a tremendous emphasis on the diversity of gifts in a passage like Ephesians 4. But I think that has actually led us to misread the passage slightly, and that we've wound up saying, well, a teacher is a teacher, and an apostle is an apostle, and a prophet is a prophet, and never the twain, no, they'll never meet. They're all totally different things. When in fact there's huge areas of overlap. You can't speak the word of God without teaching the word of God. And the apostle Paul was a prophet and an evangelist and a teacher and a pastor. He was all those things, one man. And that those kinds of activities have more in common than they have in difference from each other. 1 Peter chapter 5 talks about gifts and divides them into two categories. Gifts of the word, let him who speaks the word of God, let him who speaks the word of God, and those who do gifts of service. As if there is a distinction between those two. But the speaking the word of God covers teaching, covers preaching, covers prophesying, covers whatever you want to do it. Now, there may be subtle nuances that reflect the difference between them. Around Sydney, ministers have been arguing for the last 10 years or more on whether there's a difference between preaching and teaching. I think most of us perceive there is, but when you try and define it, it's very hard to work out what the difference is. To actually get an ironclad definition whereby you say, you know, that was preaching and that was teaching is fairly difficult. And yet, there is a sense of difference at the application level, I presume. I perceive. Well, I think prophecy is a little bit like that too. That there is an application of the word of God to the hearer. But you see, immediately I say that, I want to withdraw from that because I want to say you should never teach the word of God without application. We should never just listen without doing. So a good teacher will apply. And I'm not sure there's a great difference between them, but the difference in nuance. Now, at that point we open up Pandora's box in all the definitions of prophecy. And there are books on the subject, and I'd refer you to the bookstall to go and look at books. But in the end, I remain relatively confused. And I'm happy to just take the idea that prophecy, whatever else it is speaking God's word. How you came to know God's word and to speak it, I'm not sure. And how God, whether you read it in the Bible or whether you read it in the stone or whether you saw it written on the wall or whether it's just in your mind and heart or how, that doesn't seem to me a significant factor. But I know the prophetic word for today. I've got that one worked out at last. Jesus is Lord, is the word for today. For in many and various ways of old, God spoke by his prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by his Son. And the spirit of prophecies is the testimony to Jesus. And so fundamental to prophecy now will have to do with giving God's word to this generation. And God's word to this generation is, Jesus is Lord. That's the generation. And so when people are preaching a message other than the message of Jesus, I'm very, very sus as to whether that's going to be prophecy. Because I don't know why God is saying something other than Jesus is Lord to this generation. And of course, at that point you say, well then, Philip, what's the difference between that and evangelism? And I say, not an enormous amount, no. We'll go there, and then we'll... Now, Danny can wait till later. We'll go there, and then Michael, and then we'll quit. They're going to be shorter, harder answers now. If every person is being edified, sorry, if everybody speaks in tongues, and so everyone is edifying themselves as they speak in tongues, isn't the whole church being edified? Because everybody is being edified. Right? The individuals are being edified, but the church isn't. The congregational life isn't. Right? And even the individuals in their edification are not being edified in their own minds. And so you'll have a very built-up, mindless church. That is not the end point, because when you grow into Christ, you're not going to be tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, because you will grow in maturity in thinking. And all of us doing private tongue speaking is not going to grow us in thinking. Fair?
Why do tongues exist?
Why do tongues exist next week? Exciting story. Tongues are for unbelievers. That's what they're there for. A tongue then are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers. You wouldn't want to miss next week. It's very exciting. And then up there.
What do you mean by edification?
Thank you. The whole sermon has just gone down the gurgler if you don't know the meaning of that word. Yes. But because you took good notes, you can then recap on it all. Or you can get the tapes, by the way. We have a tape library and we sell tapes just up around the corner if you'd like to get hold of the tapes sometime. Now, having given my commercial for the evening, bookstall, tapes, edifice is a building. Edification is the activity of building a building. Right? The church, the congregation, is likened to a building, right, that is being built. Right? Christ himself is the cornerstone and the apostles are the foundation stones, and we as a group are being built up in Christ-likeness. Built up into his character, right? And so edification is very key activity of the reason we gather together. We don't in the Bible gather together in church to worship God. We gather together in church to build the congregation, to build the body of Christ. That's the function. See, everything I do here I could do alone at home. I could listen to the tape and my Walkman as I read my Don Carson book, and I could do it. I could sing. I could even play the flute. I could even try playing the flute and singing at the same time as listening to my Walkman and reading my Don Carson book. I can do all the activities of church at home except be with you and build you up and be built up by you. Fellowship for edification is what church life's about, right? For building each other up and the whole body of Christ up. Neil is going to lead us in prayer. I can't see. Oh, here he comes down here. And why don't you use that microphone there, Neil, and lead us in prayer on the things that we've talked about.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us. We thank you that it has such clear teaching to us on gifts and how we're to be using them. And we ask, Lord, that we would have a right understanding about that. We ask, Lord, that we would not be seeking gifts for our own selfish motives or just for the sake of having them, but rather, Lord, we ask that we would always be looking out for each other's needs and seeking to use our gifts to build each other up in love. We thank you, Lord, that you and amongst our congregation, you've blessed us so greatly with so many different gifts, and we do ask that here we would you be using them properly as well. We ask, Lord, that we will be seeking to love one another and to serve each other. And we ask, particularly tonight, Lord, that you would be helping us to the prophets, helping us to speak the word of God to each other, helping us, Lord, even tonight over our conversations, to be proclaiming to each other the great news that Jesus is Lord. And we ask that we would not just stop tonight, but that we would carry on speaking to each other and to people that we know the words of God. And we pray, Lord, also tonight for the gift of generosity. We pray, Lord, that you would change our hearts so that we are generous and willing to give of our time and of our money for the sake of your gospel. And Lord, we just ask all these things tonight in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.